If you could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 26 tonight. And while you're turning there, you know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are given a really inspiring command in Scripture. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, there's a word that's repeated in this familiar verse of Scripture. It's the word endure, or endurance. In the original language, the word upameno means, according to W.E. Vines, to abide under, to bear up courageously under suffering. Boy, that bearing up, that enduring, that just hanging in there can be one of the greatest challenges that you and I face in our walk with God. Maybe you know some people who started the Christian race and seemingly ran faithfully for a time, only to fall by the wayside. Boy, that happens, I think, in every endurance event. When I ran the LA Marathon a number of years ago, I was given some wise advice by my training partner not to get too excited at the beginning and run too fast, because you're going to see all kinds of people run away from you because they're in this race that involved about 20,000 people. And he said, "Don't worry, you'll see them all again about the 18-mile mark." Boy, I didn't know how true that was. About 2 miles left in the race, I saw another runner who had fallen literally in the gutter. He was just passed out almost, and this old man from the neighborhood who was watching was leaning over him saying, get up, you can do it, there's only a couple more miles." Well, I knew there was no way that this guy was going to take another step. You know, in fact, one of the greatest sources of fear that I had as I ran the LA Marathon was something that we came to call the Band-Aid bus. If you fell by the wayside or you couldn't continue, got injured or just exhausted, these buses would come by and pick you up and take you back to the starting line. And so after a while, you'd see these buses making their rounds filled with these individuals who'd spent all this time and effort training for this race. They looked like they were being hauled off to the federal penitentiary rather than to the finish line. Well, what is the difference between someone who starts the race and someone who finishes it? Not just a physical race, obviously, but a spiritual race. What does it mean for someone to have the character quality necessary to not only complete the Christian race, but cross the finish line and fall into Jesus' arms and hear him say, "Well done"? Well, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 26, I think we're going to get an up-close and personal look at the character quality that is absolutely necessary. If that's going to be true about us, it can be summed up in one word: perseverance. The fine art of simply hanging in there when the going gets tough. In fact, tonight we're going to see three aspects of insight into the fine art of perseverance. We're going to see that true Christian perseverance, first of all, involves conviction. You got to know who you're running for if you're going to make it to the finish line. Secondly, it involves confidence. How can we keep on running when everything inside of us is telling us to lay off and quit? And finally, we're going to see the role of choice in perseverance. How we can make sure that we're running to win. How we can make the little choices along the way every day that are going to bring us to a place where we're going to experience that victory at the end of the line. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight on this crucial issue. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that you never call us to do anything that you yourself are not willing to do. And Lord, you've given us the example of Jesus in his marvelous life, and in the way that he ministered to people, and in the way that he met disappointment and grief, in the way that he overcame hostility and even the horrors of the cross to receive the crown when he was risen from the dead and is now seated at your right hand. Lord, you call us to follow a similar pattern. And so, Lord, wherever we are in our race tonight, whether we're in one of those glorious endorphin-filled lulls in the struggle where it just seems like every stride is easy, Father, I pray you'd teach us tonight how to keep on keeping on. And Lord, for those people that just feel like they're running with cinder blocks tied to their ankles, I pray, Father, that you would show them the pathway to be able to endure under the circumstances they're in and get to the other side and experience the joy of not being overcome by this world, but learning to be truly an overcomer. Thank you that your word gives us these examples, and thank you for the example of Jeremiah, just a regular, normal human being like the rest of us that you used in an extraordinary way. Help us to learn from his example as well tonight as we explore your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in Jeremiah chapters 1 through 25, we could categorize that first part of the book as, I guess if you're taking notes, the affirmations of Jeremiah, because it's really quite a bit about what he taught. In fact, if you were with us last time in Jeremiah chapter 25, we see in that one chapter, in a sense, mini Jeremiah in a lot of ways. The entire book of Jeremiah condensed down really into one chapter, wrapped around a prediction that Israel was going to go into captivity for 70 years. And not just 70 years of Israel, we discovered that the 70 years was based on the old you can pay me now or you can pay me later principle. God had set up an agreement with Israel that once every 7 years the land would lay fallow. It would be a sabbatical year. It would be an opportunity for the people of Israel to discover personally how God could provide for their needs. As soon as the Lord laid out the idea of a sabbatical year, that there would be a year without any sowing or reaping or planting or any other agricultural activity, immediately the more practically minded among them would say things like, well, how in the world are we going to possibly do that? How will we have enough to eat if we can't have our crops for that entire year? And not just that, but what are we going to do the next year if there's no sowing or reaping or anything else like this? Aren't we going to really end up in the lurch? And God said, don't worry about it. I'm going to bless you so much in that 6 year. You're going to have enough for 2 years, and you aren't going to miss a beat. Well, we discovered something. Although this is a wonderful opportunity to trust in God, a wonderful opportunity to experience firsthand his provision as God laid it out. Do you know how many times Israel kept the sabbatical year from the time they entered into the land under Joshua to the time they left? Never. Not once. But that didn't mean God wasn't counting. 490 years in the land, the bills came due. And so 70 years, the land would enjoy its Sabbaths, we are told, in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And so the 70 years is predicted in chapter 25. But Judah wasn't the only nation whose books were going to be balanced. We see in chapter 25 this breakdown about how God was going to deal with the surrounding nations based upon how they dealt with Israel during that time. And the reason I call this little Jeremiah is because each of these different nations that we saw mentioned here and how God was going to judge them is further given to us in some detail in chapters 47 through 51 of Isaiah. In fact, in the Septuagint version of Jeremiah, I should say, chapters 47 through 51 are inserted right here at chapter 25. And then you go on to chapter 26 after you see how God was going to specifically deal with all these nations. So if you want to skip ahead and read chapters 47 through 51, you'll get more of that detail there. But having finished like these declarations, if you will, these affirmations of Jeremiah, chapter 26 begins a section that is really interesting because it focuses in on the actions of Jeremiah, beginning with the first intense action that God called him to do in his amazingly challenging ministry. And that's where he picked things up in chapter 26 and verse 1. There we read, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Now, notice right off the top, here we see a very challenging call to ministry indeed. Notice it says, in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, a little history to bring you up to speed here. Don't let your eyes glaze over too quickly here because it's important to understand. Jehoiakim was the son of King Josiah. If you're a Sunday School 101 grad, you know that Josiah was the last good king of Israel. He was the one who completely turned the tide during his reign. He turned the people of Israel away from idolatry. He destroyed the centers of idol worship. He restored the Passover celebration. They found a copy of the Word of God that had been discarded in the temple, and he read it and restored the people. He was a great, great king, had a beautiful heart for God. Unfortunately, what he had is in terms of a spiritual leader, he lacked in terms of being a strategic leader. Because there was a battle going on for who was going to be the big guy on the block between the Babylonians to the northeast and the Egyptians to the southwest. And the Egyptian pharaoh, a fellow by the name of Necho, wanted to have it out with the Babylonians. He was going to go to a place called Carchemish, which was going to determine the course of history for about the next 250 years or so. And so on his way, again, Josiah said, no way, you're not coming through our land without me having a say in it. And Pharaoh Necho said, don't do it, man. You know, God's the one who's told me to do this. It's not going to work out well for you. He said, no, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And lo and behold, Josiah dies in battle. The last good king of Israel dies. So again, after he dies, God has had one last good king, but then a series of bad kings came to the throne. Josiah's son, a fellow by the name of Jehoahaz, who was his younger son, believe it or not, came to the throne. He lasted all of 3 months, and then Pharaoh Necho came back in and kicked him out. He put his older brother Eliakim on the throne, and if you've been with us in our study, you know that Necho wanted Eliakim to know who was really in charge, so he not only put him in charge of the kingdom over his brother, but he actually changed his name. He changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And so he began to reign. This is roughly about 608 BC, and you can read all about how he came to the throne and how his little brother got thrown out and so on in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 1 through 8, if you want to explore that a bit. But notice something that goes on here. The beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the citizens of Judah who come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them, because of the evil of their doings. Now notice what God calls Jeremiah to do. He doesn't call Jeremiah to go in and share his takes, what he thinks should go on in terms of the people of Israel or what his particular political persuasion is. Notice it says, stand in the court of the Lord and speak to all the cities of Judah all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word. You know, this is such an important thing for us to understand in our day and age when opinion is considered the queen of virtues, that it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, that it's not facts that but feelings that win the day. Some of that can really creep into the church, and if we're not careful, it can creep into our Christian lives. What God wants us to base our Christian lives on is not what we feel, not what we think, but what God says. We really have to have that basic foundation within our lives, or we're going to end up in a peck of trouble sooner or later. You know, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. He said this, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Such a vivid picture here. To rightly divide means literally to cut it straight. The Apostle Paul made his living as a tent maker, and if you were going to make any kind of a living as a tent maker, boy, you had to preserve the material that you used as tents. There was no room for waste. This picture of focus and making the most of opportunity is really what's in view there. And that's exactly what God called Jeremiah to do. And that's what he calls us to do. You know, if you want to see your world get rocked, here's my advice to you. When you wake up in the morning, just pray a simple prayer. Lord, bring someone into my life that needs to hear your word. And give me the wisdom to be able to share it in a way that they hear it. Amen. Now stand back. Because God answers those kind of prayers. He will bring you into a very interesting set of circumstances. So God calls Jeremiah to just this sort of thing. But notice something else that's really wild here. And we've encountered this more than once in what's been called a gloom and doom book, the book of Jeremiah. Notice in verse 3, there's a glimmer of hope. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Now, this sends our minds reeling a bit theologically. It's a bit of a mind blower when you stop and think about it. Because when we see this, perhaps they will change if you share with them. This is God speaking, God who sees the end from the beginning. Does God know how everything's going to turn out? Does God know what's going to happen in this world, or is God shocked and surprised by the choices and decisions we make? Well, the Bible gives an answer to that question, a resounding no. God knows what he's doing in this world, especially in the realm of prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 8, we read this, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." You know, God has never said oops once. God's never been surprised or stunned once in the history of the creation. But understand something. Part of God's predetermined plan and will also includes the real possibility for human free choice and human free will. I don't know how all of that comes together. How can God be in charge of all things and yet I have a free and genuine choice to say yes or no to a relationship with him? I don't know how that works, but God does. And God allows both of these things to happen. You know, some people will put forth these theories like, you know, God knows everything that will happen, God knows everything that won't happen, and God also knows everything that could happen. And he works it all together according to his will. Maybe that's the best place to leave it. But understand something, in one of the more stunning pieces of New Testament prophecy, the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, talking about the last days and the end times, in 2 Peter chapter 3, we discover exactly why God is holding off even from the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There we read this, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, God has that same attitude. You know, some people say, you know, why hasn't God judged the United States? If God doesn't judge the United States, sooner or later he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, Billy Graham was once quoted as saying. Why hasn't he judged us? Because he's giving people the opportunity to change, to turn. Perhaps people will change. Perhaps they will turn. And that's always the perspective we find in the Word of God. Now, notice Isaiah, or I should say Jeremiah, is sent down with this message to speak this in the temple grounds. But notice something, God doesn't send him in there with a message, well, dare I say, that's seeker sensitive. In verse 4, it says, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law, which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Now notice, God is giving the people of Israel a heads up. He's going, if you guys don't pay attention, if you guys don't change your ways, I'm going to make this place like Shiloh. Well, what happened at Shiloh? It's a pretty significant thing, even for us as New Testament believers to understand. I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. You can read this, obviously, in your own time. 1 Samuel chapter 4 speaks of a fairly good priest who was probably a failure as a father. His name was Eli. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were kind of like old age examples of New Age TV evangelists, in that they exploited people for money at the temple and abused the women who volunteered there, even in a sexual sense. And Eli didn't restrain them. And finally, God had had enough, and judgment was going to come. Well, the Philistines, Israel's diehard enemies, were spoiling for a fight. And so Hophni and Phinehas came up with a great idea. Maybe they'd seen Steven Spielberg, I don't know, but they decided they were going to take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. And if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, then they were going to win big. Well, that seemed like a great idea, and it certainly was a morale booster. When they brought the Ark of the Covenant with them into the camp of the Israeli soldiers, they let up a hoop and a holler that almost shook the ground. And the Philistine spies were freaked out. They went, oh my goodness, the God of the Israelites has come into their camp. They thought God could be held in a little box, I guess. And they said, oh, they're going to do to us what we meant to do to them, enslave us and treat us abusively and the whole bit. Better to die out here with our boots on than as slaves. So, let's just rally. And I know we're going to get defeated anyway, but let's just give it one last shot. And so they attacked the Israelites. And they attacked with such passion because they were so afraid. They wiped out the Israeli army and they took the Ark of the Covenant into captivity. Well, that was a good news, bad news proposition. The good news was they took the Ark into captivity. They set it in front of their fish god Dagon in their temple, and they kept coming out every morning, and Dagon was bowing down before the Ark, and then Dagon was broken in pieces, and then the Philistines started breaking out in some really uncomfortable and kind of gross plagues, finally to the point where they just wanted to send the thing back. But when Eli, the high priest, heard about what had happened, not only that the battle had been lost, he said, well, what about the Ark? The Ark had been taken captive. We're told that, Eli was a rather rotund guy, and he was sitting back in a chair, and he fell backwards. And when he fell backwards, he broke his neck and died. And his daughter-in-law was expecting a baby. She died in childbirth, but before she died, she gave the baby a very interesting name, the name Ichabod. You've heard of Ichabod Crane from The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. Ichabod literally means no glory, for the glory of Israel had departed with the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that was what you would call a teachable moment, because the people of Israel were supposed to learn the hard way. It's not holy furniture that matters. It's the presence of God that makes any kind of holy furnishing significant that matters. And you'd think they would have learned that lesson, but they didn't. Because if you flip a few chapters back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 8, we see a little bit more insight into this challenging message that God gave Jeremiah to share right off the bat as soon as this guy, King Jehoiakim, came to power. He said, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods which you do not know, and then come back and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we're delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which has been called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I even now have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all this work, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Whoa! God was saying, you're making the same mistake again. You're putting your faith and your trust in the temple. You think because you have this temple here, you're safe. But you're going to go the same way as Shiloh. And guess what? When the Babylonians came, the temple of Solomon one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this amazingly opulent structure that was just renowned from one side of civilization to another, it was torn down without a trace. Absolutely obliterated, because God was going to teach them a lesson. Now, again, this has intense New Testament implications. Because in the book of Mark, chapter 11, most of us are familiar with one of the most controversial moments in the ministry of Jesus. It was when he came in and cleansed the temple of his day. Now, the temple of Jesus' day, although it probably couldn't hold a candle to the temple of Solomon, pretty impressive structure. King Herod, boy, if you go on a tour of Israel and you see what kind of a builder Herod was, you know he really knew his stuff. And he'd been working on this temple for some 48 years. Jesus comes to this temple, and when he came to Jerusalem, we're told in Mark chapter 11 and verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. How interesting. Two scriptures quoted here, one Isaiah 56 and verse 7, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but he also quotes Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, you've turned it into a house of thieves. Now, every one of those scribes and Pharisees and every person who was there who'd been raised in synagogue school from knee-high to a grasshopper were familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah. And what Jesus was saying by cleansing this temple was this, guess what? You didn't learn the lesson at Shiloh. You didn't learn the lesson with the Babylonians. And guess what? You're not going to learn the lesson again. This temple's going down too. Wow. Heavy stuff. You better believe that was heavy stuff. And guess what? Jeremiah gets the privilege of delivering the message. Man, talk about enduring under. Talk about persevering. This was not a message that was designed to make friends and influence people. So why share such a thing? Well, only one reason. Simply because the Lord said so. Oh, there were times where Jeremiah wanted to cash it in. There's no doubt about it. You might remember a few chapters back. Where Jeremiah just decided after all this, I decided I am not going to speak in the name of the Lord nor mention his name again. And he said, I tried to hold the word of God in, but became a fire in my bones. I became weary of holding it back. The only thing worse for Jeremiah than sharing God's word was not sharing God's word. And so God gave him that task, not because it was going to benefit him directly, but simply because the Lord said so. And I think this is an important principle for us to understand in our walk with Christ. The first step to a spiritually successful Christian life is deciding, okay, why am I doing this? Better, who am I doing this for? Am I doing this for myself to get a payoff for me? Am I doing this to make sure that people in my life do what I want them to do? Am I doing this because I bought into some guy on TV saying something to me like, yeah, you know, you say your prayers every day. Man, you'll be healthy and wealthy and wise. Be the head, not the tail, and lender, not the borrower. Am I doing it for that reason? Or am I doing it because I love the Lord and I want to follow him? And if the Lord has told me to walk faithfully with him, then that's enough. That's enough. Is it enough just to walk with the Lord because you love the Lord? Or are we looking for the payoff at the end? I guarantee you the Band-Aid bus spiritually is populated by all kinds of people who got involved with the Christian life because they thought, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to get this. And then they don't get it. Or maybe they even get the opposite. And they go, oh, that's not what I signed up for. Do you follow the Lord because you love him? Because he first loved you? Are you doing it for that reason? Well, that's a key. You know, why are you out there? I'll tell you, when I was in the middle of running the LA Marathon, one of the questions that comes to your mind about the 18-mile mark, you've run 18 miles, and then this horrible thought dawns on you, I got 8 miles left. That really starts playing with your mind. And you start asking yourself questions. What are we doing this for? Why in the world am I spending a Saturday torturing myself when I could be at home eating Cheetos? Well, all kinds of people have all kinds of different reasons. But the people who figured out why they're doing something like that have a far better chance of getting to the finish line than the ones who don't. You know, it was interesting when I was running that race. You run with different people during a race that time. You're out, you know, 3.5 hours or so, and you run into different people from different places and so on. And I ran with this guy for a while, and he kind of this buff-looking guy, you know, looked like a weightlifter kind of guy, and he was running along. And I said, wow, you know, you look like, you know, you're more into lifting weights than running. You know, how long have you been training for this? He goes, oh, I didn't train. I just heard the race was going on today. I want to see how far I could get. And then he dropped out about, I had to give him props. He dropped out about mile 9, got on the Band-Aid bus and went home. But, you know, why are you out there? You know, why are you doing what you do as a Christian? Better, who are you doing these things for? If you're doing it for Jesus, you'll never be let down. You'll never be disappointed. Doesn't mean it isn't going to be hard. But it does mean it's going to be worth it. The fact that we're still talking about Jeremiah's faith today probably tells us that he lived a pretty significant life. So God gives him that call. And sometimes that call and deciding that I'm going to follow that call is one of the most important decisions we're ever going to make. So what does Jeremiah get for following through and faithfully delivering God's message? What's his big payoff here? This is really going to seriously decrease my chances of ever being asked to speak at Joel Osteen's church. But in verse 7, we read this. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him. The word seized in Hebrew means almost to tear something apart. And saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. What does he get for sharing God's truth? A riot. And he couldn't say it wasn't anything personal because they were saying you really ought to die, and they were seizing him, and they were abusing him and roughing him up. But understand something. God was at work here. God was going to use this chaos that was going on to attract the attention of the decision makers in Israel. They were going to have to come face to face with God's message, and they wouldn't be able to ignore it again. It's interesting. You know, it says, when the priests, the princes, verse 10 of Judah, heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Well, here we see a really important principle here. Sometimes God can use negative circumstances for his highest purposes. He's gotten the attention of these leaders here basically by provoking a riot where Jeremiah ended up in a really nasty set of circumstances. And you know, we see God still doing these very same things. I think about the Apostle Paul. When he was tossed in prison in Rome, he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi, saying in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul was saying, man, here I am. I'm in jail. I'm chained up 24/7. But God's using him. God's working. You know, God is the one who originated the principle that when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade. And notice, even this riot was going to have an incredible impact upon the nation of Israel. Look at verse 16 that we see here in chapter 26. It says this. Well, we could start at verse 10, I guess. It says, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he's prophesied against this city, as you've heard with his ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with the words which you've heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will certainly bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Now, the thing I love about this is that Jeremiah doesn't change his message, right? I mean, the same message that he spoke to the rabble, right? He's speaking to the rich and famous. The very same message without changing it a single bit. You know, I love this because when you've got a person whose only desire is to please God, you've got a very powerful individual. You know, they're not taking surveys, you know, they're not putting their finger up in the wind to find out what the latest opinion polls have to say. They just decide, man, I'm going to please Jesus, and that's all that really matters to me. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see the Apostle Paul having this very same kind of attitude in his ministry. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we don't lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded. Do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservant, for Jesus' sake. What Paul is saying is, you know, it's not about me. This isn't about my thing. This is about Jesus. And boy, if you have that kind of focus in your life, God can really use you. Now, notice something else here that's really interesting. Jeremiah basically says, yeah, you guys can wipe me out if you want. You know, it's in your hands to kill me. But understand, you're going to be taking innocent blood here. And if you do, you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on the city and its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Boy, these words are really significant when we understand kind of an end of the story in the Gospels, a detail of it that maybe you haven't seen with this kind of vividness before. But remember the story of Judas Iscariot? Remember after he saw that Jesus was really going to get crucified and all this, he brought the money, the 30 pieces of silver that he got for betraying Christ back, and he tried to give it back to the chief priests and the scribes. Do you remember what he said? He goes, I've betrayed what? Innocent blood. That's a really significant statement. Now, what was Judas thinking at that particular moment? How interesting, way back in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 14, you remember Jesus asking his disciples a loaded question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some of them said, some say you're John the Baptist, or, get this, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, you're like Jeremiah come back again. Who do you think maybe piped in with that Jeremiah input? Could it have been Judas? Could Judas have been thinking, oh, it's very clear in light of betraying Jesus that he didn't accept that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that he was the Son of God, God the Son. I think it would be a real stretch to think that, but he certainly thought that he was a prophet. He wouldn't have followed him for 3 years if he didn't think he was at least a prophet. And now he's betrayed innocent blood, just like the people were ready to do with Jeremiah. No wonder that betrayal, boy, shook him to the core. Well, again, look at verse 16. It says, "So the princes and all the people said to the priests and all the prophets, 'This man doesn't deserve to die, for he's spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.' Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall be like heaps of ruin, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah ever put him to death? Did they not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we're doing great evil against ourselves.'" Now, notice what happens here. This is kind of a miracle when you think about it. These chief priests and elders, right? The political leaders of the people are hearing these chief priests and the prophets saying, "Kill this guy. Get rid of him. He's harshing our mellow, man. We've got to be done with this guy. He's saying that we're going to go down like Shiloh." But the rulers go, "No, we're not going to do it." What changed their hearts? Well, may I suggest to you, it wasn't a question of whether the people, the priests, and the false prophets were right who wanted to kill him. It wasn't a question of whether even they were convinced that Jeremiah personally was right. The only question that was running through their mind that saved the day was this: is God's word right? Notice they make a reference to Micah of Moresheth. The book of Micah that you find in the Old Testament is the book that bears this prophet's name. And Micah prophesied during the time of King Hezekiah. And believe me, when you read through the book of Micah, you not only see some really amazing prophecies about both the first and second coming of Christ, but you sure see some heavies being dropped upon Judah for their spiritual condition during that time, even personally to King Hezekiah. But Hezekiah believed God and turned to God, and because Hezekiah believed God, he saw his mercy. You really want to read a wild story? Read through Isaiah chapter 38 on your own time. Scroll that down and read through it. Because here you see the account of the Assyrians coming. They had surrounded the walls of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, had conquered pretty much every other city that he had come against. He had 185,000 armed to the teeth special forces soldiers ready to take out the city of Jerusalem. He even had his spokesman, a fellow by the name of Rabshakeh. It might have been his title, might have been his name, who spoke both Hebrew and Aramaic, and he started telling the guys on the wall and said, "Hey, God sent us. Just open the gates, and boy, we'll take you to a land flowing with milk and honey." And he had done kind of his background work on what made the average Israeli mind tick. And then he kind of changes his tune, and he goes, "What makes you think your God is going to be like, 'Oh, Hezekiah says trust in God. What about the other gods and the other cities and the nations we've conquered? We've conquered them. Your God will be just like the rest of them.'" He had all of his bases covered. He had the sacred and the secular covered, right? Yeah, you know, the Sunday schoolers and the nuns, everybody was covered by his little message. You know what Hezekiah does? He hears this message and he realizes, yeah, he's probably right. We don't stand a chance against these guys. So you know what he does? He takes a copy of this declaration that this Rabshakeh guy put together with all the threats from the Assyrians. And you know what he does? He goes into the temple of God. And he spreads the message out, and he goes, "God, this is what this guy's saying about you. This is your problem, God. This is not my problem. I can't do anything. We're looking to you." And God responded. You can read the details, but it's fascinating. God sends one angel in one night. Wipes out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrians. Sennacherib freaks out, goes back to his capital city, is praying in the temple of his god Nisroch. His two sons go, "The old man spit the bed. The old man blew it down there in Jerusalem. We're going to take him." They assassinated him there, and the Assyrians never came back. God took care of them. Isn't it interesting? These leaders of Israel are going, "Hey, wait a minute. Yeah, Babylon's rising. Yeah, Babylon, and you know, whether it's Egypt, putting their king on the throne, or the Babylonians coming in and taking him off the throne, putting another guy on the throne, we are in deep. We're going to go down one way. The Egyptians, the Babylonians are going to give us. What problem could there be with us trusting God? Sounds like a good thing to do. There's a really fascinating statement here. It says, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced upon them. It says, did Hezekiah the king of Judah and all the people ever put him, did he not fear the Lord? Now, look at this line there in verse 19. And seek the Lord's favor. The word seek the Lord's favor in Hebrew is fascinating. It's just so intimate and vivid. It's the Hebrew words, wa'al et p'nei, Yahweh. It means, did not Hezekiah gently stroke the face of God? Boy, what a picture of Hezekiah's prayer life. And there's a twofold kind of an application to all of that. It's not just a picture of Hezekiah humbly, like a child reaching out to his daddy's face, saying, Daddy, take care of us. It's not just that. It's God allowing him to come near to him and have that kind of intimacy with him. Now, I think we can say something about these rulers at this point. They were in a reachable place at this moment. With the rise of Babylon, the precedent of Hezekiah's miraculous deliverance, right? There were two ways to look at that. God had delivered Jerusalem before from an overwhelming foreign army looking to destroy them. And the priests and the false prophets and generally the people thought, well, the reason that God delivered was because the temple of the Lord was here. And he delivered in Hezekiah's time because God's rep was on the line, because of the presence of the temple. He'll never let his temple be destroyed. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, God calls them out by saying, you're saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, we got the temple of the Lord. Doesn't matter how we live. We got the temple here. God, you will never let your rep be damaged by letting these heathen come in and tear down your temple. They were wrong, wrong, and wrong. But that was their theory. You know, God, we kind of got God over a barrel here because he's built his temple here. He'll never let anything happen to us. That was one theory. The other theory was this. God only delivered Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's utter dependence on the Lord, and we'd better follow in his footsteps. We better do a 180, guys. Well, what was so compelling about Jeremiah's message that got through to these leaders? I don't think it was just the content, but I think it was the character of the guy who delivered it. Remember something, Jeremiah was nobody's fool. He was a priest. He grew up in a family of priests. He knew what these priests were thinking. He walks into this place and delivers a message that is guaranteed to put his life on the line. And that willingness to have the man and the message be identical was, I think, was what was so compelling to these leaders that it caused them to do this 180. How interesting. We see the same thing in the book of Acts, don't we? In Acts chapter 4, we're told in verse 5 that the leaders and the chief priests of Israel had called Peter and John before them after they'd done a miracle healing a man at the gate Beautiful. And they said, in whose name and by what power have you done this? And Peter and John, in their inimitably subtle way, said, again, it's Jesus who's done this. And there's salvation in no other name, for there's no other name given among man by which we must be saved. And we're told that when these chief priests and elders saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized they were uneducated and untrained men, they recognized them as having been with Jesus. And you know the rest. They sent them out and they said, we can't deny a notable miracle has been done here, but I know what we'll do. We'll warn them never to speak in this name ever again. So they called them in and they threatened them really good. And Peter and John looked at them and said, whether it's right in the eyes of God to obey you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't but speak the things we've seen and heard. You see, when you've got that kind of conviction behind God's communication, you've got a recipe for changing people's lives. You know, has Jesus changed your life? Has knowing God in a personal way made a difference to you? Do you have a testimony of how God has gotten a hold of you and the difference that's made? Then you, my friend, have something that the world needs to hear. Will we share it? Will we share it? Will we allow God to use us in that way? Well, once again, we see Jeremiah persevering. He had no idea that this was going to turn out in such a powerful way, But it didn't always turn out so well. In contrast, look at verse 20. It says, "Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah." You know, I love this because, first of all, Jeremiah wasn't alone. Sometimes we think we're the only ones who are being faithful to God. We're the only ones left. But God never feels that way. Read Romans chapter 11. We're going to talk about it on Sunday. But in Romans chapter 11, even Elijah was complaining, saying, "God, they've killed your prophets and torn down your temples. I alone am left." God said, "Don't worry, Elijah. I got 7,000 others in Israel that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." Yeah, we always think we're the last ones, but we're not. And Urijah also had a very powerful ministry during this time. But verse 21, "And when Jehoiakim, the king, with all his mighty men and all his princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim, the king, sent men to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and the other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Urijah back from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim, the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people." Wow. Here we see Urijah basically losing his nerve, if you will. Now, understand something. We've seen how these leaders, these elders of the people, decided that they didn't want to kill Jeremiah. Why this switch here? Well, I've read a number of different theories, but probably the best explanation is that King Jehoiakim here would have loved to have killed Jeremiah. But remember, the message that Jeremiah shares is at the beginning of his reign, we're told in verse 1. He wasn't politically strong enough to pull off the assassination of a prophet. But now, after a few years of greasing the right palms and building the right power structure behind him, well, this persecution of Urijah kind of made sense. Because if he could scare the living daylights out of this guy and even send down to Egypt one of his heavy hitters to bring him back, and remember something, at this point, Egypt and Judah had an extradition treaty. They were united together as allies. That would pretty much send a, "If you don't want to have this happen to you, keep your big fat mouth shut," to any other prophet who would come down the line. This was going to be a hard object lesson. But notice what made it work. Urijah fled. He lost his nerve. You know, there's a passage in Proverbs that I've had to go back to a number of times in my ministry career, and maybe you'll relate to it as well. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 10 says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." Period. Not, well, you know, buck up. It's just, I think it's Solomon's way of saying, "Hey, suck it up, buttercup." You know, there's tough things that happen to all of us. Don't let your strength run out when you need it the most. God will always give you the power to make the next step. But notice something. Urijah, I think, gets into trouble because he tries to accomplish a spiritual goal, his deliverance, with the arm of the flesh. What made more sense than to beat feet and get out of harm's way? He even tries to get lost in Egypt. But lo and behold, all of his attempts to try to accomplish deliverance by not trusting in God just made things worse. Now, don't get me wrong. Urijah began to walk by faith. Then he faltered, and then he fled, and then he fell. And isn't that the process that happens so much? I think we all know people who have started out great guns in the Christian life. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith would call them firework Christians. You know, he talked about going down to the beach in Huntington and watching the fireworks. They'd launch off the pier, and everybody would watch these fireworks, and you watch these skyrockets go up, and boom, and then suddenly they're gone. And they make a big show for a second, and then poof, they're gone. But then he said every time he watches those fireworks shows, after the fireworks are over and things get dark again, you look up and you see the stars, and the stars are still shining with the glory they had before the fireworks show even began. And he always points out how in Daniel chapter 12 it says, those who are wise shall shine like the stars in the heaven forever. You know, we've all known people that come in and make a big ruckus and make a big show and a big to-do, and they're the latest and greatest, the next big thing, and then poof, they're gone. Yeah, I don't want to be a poof, they're gone Christian. I'll tell you, I got saved in 1973, and you know, it's a little scary to me how few of my compadres who got saved about the same time I did during the Jesus movement are still running the race. Still in it. They keep falling by the wayside. Keep seeing them go by on the Band-Aid bus. I don't want to have that happen to me. And the only way that's not going to happen to me, the same way it's not going to happen to you, is to decide that our Christian life is going to be lived on our own strength, on our own power. You start to think the Christian life is something you do for God, you're going to go down your righteous path because you're going to look for a way out. You're going to look to the arm of the flesh to accomplish what only the Spirit can do. But if on the other side of the coin, you just say, you know what, Lord, thank you for another morning to remind me that I was never cut out to manage life in my own power, my own strength, and that turning back to the ways of this world and the false and empty answers that just made my life a wreck and a ruin, man, Lord, I don't want to go back there today. Just today, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Just today, give me the power to say yes to you. Just today, give me the power to walk in the ways of your word and not in the ways of this world. Because I guarantee you, your righteous path is going to beckon you. And sooner or later, you're going to try to manage things in your own power and strength and the way you've always done stuff. And guess what? You're going to get the same old results. But God's got better things for you than that. Notice, in contrast, verse 24, nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. How did Jeremiah avoid a similar fate? Well, very interesting. God did it in kind of a naturally supernatural way. He raised up this fellow Ahikam. Believe it or not, he was a very well-respected man in Israel. He served a key role in King Josiah's administration. 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 12 talks about that. And sometimes God will raise up somebody like that to intercede, to intervene. And it doesn't even necessarily have to be a very spiritual person. You know, Martin Luther, when he rediscovered the gospel and justification by faith, boy, let me tell you, talk about not making friends and influencing people. Luther's life was literally in danger. But there was a fellow who was the king of Saxony at that time. His name was Frederick the Wise. And Frederick the Wise was so well respected in European politics at this point that he was the runner-up to be the head of the Holy Roman Empire. It looked like he was going to do it, and then they decided they were going to go with another guy, but very well respected and very powerful. Well, one thing Frederick the Wise believed in, he was basically a practicing Catholic and shouldn't have been on Luther's side, but the one thing he believed in more than anything else was the rule of law. And he saw that the powers that be wanted to railroad Luther and basically orchestrate an early death for him because he had become such a pain in the side. So Frederick the Wise, and maybe it was just to get even with the powers that be for not choosing to be the head of the Holy Roman Empire, we don't know. Maybe it was because of his commitment to the rule of law, we don't know. But for some reason, Frederick the Wise decided, you ain't touching Luther. As long as he's in Saxony, as long as he's in my castle, the Wartburg Castle, by the way, he had to spend months and months there. Couldn't even go outside for fear of death. And it allowed Luther to go to a meeting called the Diet of Worms. A diet was another name for a meeting. It wasn't because he was eating worms. But when Luther went there, they said, we want you to recant all of this stuff that you've said about being justified only by faith, and that you couldn't buy your way out of sins, and all of the things that he had pointed out in the 95 Theses, where the Roman Catholic Church's tradition had left the gospel far behind, that Scripture was over the church and not under the church. They said, we're going to give you a chance to repent and recant of all of this. And Luther uttered the famous words, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. But if it hadn't been for a guy like Frederick the Wise, Luther's revolution, the Reformation, may have stopped dead in its tracks there and then. Now, I don't know if we're going to see Frederick the Wise in heaven. There's a lot of debate about all of that, whether he came to a deathbed conversion or not. But the fact of the matter is God used this guy, and God used this other fellow in his position to make sure that Jeremiah didn't go down the same path. You know, there's a saying that God's man is indestructible until the Lord takes him home. I'm sure Jeremiah didn't feel very indestructible when that mob grabbed him and wanted to tear him to pieces. But God wasn't finished with him yet. And so Jeremiah simply chose to hang in there. And I think what we see in Jeremiah chapter 26 here tonight, you want something to take home with you, quite simply it's this. There's incredible power in simply hanging in there. Simply taking the next step. Simply deciding that all I have is today. I can't go back and change yesterday. It's already gone. I can't do really anything about tomorrow because I don't live there yet. But I can decide to walk with the Lord today. And if you decide to do that, one step at a time, that finish line, like the LA Marathon, sooner or later it comes into sight. Sooner or later, that last 2/10 of a mile, the 26.2-mile race, comes into focus, and it's like that last 2/10 are the hardest part of the whole thing. But sooner or later, you cross that finish line because you took one step after another after another. You didn't get ahead of yourself. You didn't worry about things that were out of your control. You just stayed on course. Christian life works exactly the same way. You know, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, gave us this insight into how he made it through. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, some of the last words that Paul wrote before being beheaded on the Ostian Way outside of Rome, he said this, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Oh, gang, let's make sure we're just running with purpose in every step in this life for that crown of righteousness. Lord, thanks for this picture from Jeremiah about your preservation and your protection of your people. But the key thing for us, Lord, that you want to speak, I believe, is simply staying on track, not being mastered by our emotions, not being fouled up by our feelings, not being a slave to our circumstances, but realizing that you have a perfect plan and a perfect will, and that your ways will satisfy, and that your nearness is our good, and that in your presence there is fullness of joy. And that in this world, yeah, we will have tribulation, but you said, fear not, be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. Lord, allow us to have that same overcoming attitude, we ask. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.